The following message is the 21st in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, and was delivered on Sunday evening, January 30th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
All right, let's take our Bibles now and let's open to Philippians chapter 3. Is there someone who, in summary fashion, perhaps in a minute or two, could tell us where we have come to this point in Philippians, what the main central principle is, and how Paul has opened it up in addressing the Philippians about their Christian lives? Does anyone feel that they would like to take a stab at that? I see all kinds of hands going up. Surely there's one brave soul among you. Well, let's then perhaps ask a more restrained question. As you think back over the chapters that we've considered already in Philippians, there's one phrase that Paul uses to express his own view of the Christian life, his view of life, in fact, that summarizes the attitude and the life that the Christian, by God's grace, is meant to live. Anyone can go that far with me? Yes, Mrs. Hoskins.
To fight.
All right.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
All right. That is one manifestation of the principle that I'm thinking of. That is to have the attitude of Christ. Stan, Colleen, you can fight over who speaks.
To make to live is Christ.
All right. If you'll look back to chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ. That is, Christ is the center of his life. Christ is the one to whom his loyalty is attached. He is the one that he serves. It is his desire in all things to walk in such a way that is worthy of the calling of Christ. This will include, as Debbie has said, this will include seeking to have the mind of Christ, especially in this matter of self-denial, which is so central to the Christian life. And so in this letter, in addressing these Philippians, he has much to say by way of commending them for their godly walk. He has much to say by way of commending them for their participation in the gospel. They have stood with him, not just in prayer, though certainly in prayer, but they've stood with him, supporting him in his needs, even while he's in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. And so he's very encouraged by the fruits of the gospel in their lives. He's very encouraged that what he sees in them is that they too have taken on this principle, for me to live is Christ. And this is worked out in a number of ways. Paul has talked about perseverance at the end of the section in chapter 2, which speaks of having the mind of Christ. Paul goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that Paul speaks of a life of pursuing godliness, a life of pursuing an increasing sanctification or increasing separation from the world unto God. Now, in chapter 3, which has been the source of our most recent studies, Paul has set out in autobiographical fashion a description of his own relationship to Christ and his own aspirations and his own engagement as a Christian man. Who can remember how he opens this section? You can look at your Bibles, open book test. The students in the Philippines, when I told them that they would be having an open book test, they were given all the lectures, 400 and some pages of them. And I told them, well, you can have, we'll be having an open book test. They were not happy with that. But in this case, you don't have 400 pages to scan. You've got the first 19 verses of this chapter. But what's the first thing Paul says in terms of his own relationship to Christ? Okay. How does Paul compare Paul the Pharisee and Paul the Christian? What has changed?
Verse 7.
All right, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Right? Paul had confidence before in his Jewishness, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the particular expression of Jewish religion which he'd embraced Phariseeism, one of the strictest of the Jewish sects, and he was, in his own opinion at least, if not in fact, concerning righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And yet that attitude, where all of his confidence was in himself, all of his confidence was in Paul the Pharisee and Paul the Hebrew, yet he rejects now all of that for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own which is of the law, but that which is from God and which is through faith in Christ. But he has said more than simply, I have rejected that former basis of my justification before God. He's also spoken of his attitude in the Christian life. Now, what does he say about that in these verses?
I went in the following verse 8, he counts everything in his life as a loss for the passing knowledge of Christ.
All right. So he is turning away not only from his own righteousness, but he counts all this as lost. And he says, verse 10, that I may know him. He wants a knowledge of Christ. He wants to know Christ. He doesn't just want to know about him. He doesn't just want Christ's righteousness put to his account. He doesn't want just a formal relationship, a legal relationship, a relationship we would say on paper. But rather, he wants to know Christ in a living relationship in which the power of Christ and the power of his resurrection is being experienced in Paul's walk with the Lord. So he says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is, conformed to the purpose of his death, which is that we should be made like Christ in our character, and that we should behave like Christ in our behavior. And so Paul goes on, and as he describes himself, does he describe himself then as having attained to such a knowledge of Christ that all of his engagement in the Christian life is a moot point, that he has arrived at a state of perfection and therefore doesn't need to be concerned with such things? Is that any part of what he says here?
No.
He goes on to say, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Yes, Paul the Apostle says, I persevere. Now, if anyone, as a Pharisee, he was absolutely persuaded that he had everything he needed to be right with God and didn't need anything else. He has jettisoned that, but he's not jettisoned that for an attitude as a Christian that now that I have believed on Christ and have this legal arrangement with God through his Son, that I have everything I need now to be right with God. No, he says, I press on, I persevere. This is a living faith. For me to live is Christ. And so he goes on to say, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, last time he addressed the people in Philippi in terms of their maturity. And in essence, he expected them to receive what he was saying and to conduct themselves in a way that was fitting for genuinely mature Christian people. And so he says, verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, that is, this persevering attitude, this attitude of continuing on with Christ in the application of the principles of the gospel in all the areas of life. Therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So Paul is saying that those principles which have been manifested in the lives of these people that have made them partakers with him in the gospel and partakers with him in the service of Christ, he says, I'm not saying that you need to go off in a different direction now and do something different. He's saying, no, you who are mature, recognize that this is the path that God has set you on. It is the path that not only ordinary Christians, but even apostles are called to walk. And what you should do is to see that you continue on, persevering, pressing on in your attachment to Christ and in your desire to be conformed to the purpose of Christ's death, which is to be holy as he is holy, to be conformed to his image. But now, he also speaks, verse 17, of examples to be imitated. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, other men who are mentioned in this letter, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That is, imitate godly examples that God has put among you. And this is urgent in view of the fact that these are not the only examples that you will encounter. And then he describes the examples of those who are antinomian, that is, who don't have a view of any responsibility, don't have any sense of a responsibility to be following after holiness and obeying God as a normal part of a normal, healthy Christian life. There are those who in Paul's day, there are those in our day who are content with the legal relationship to God, the relationship on paper, if you will, secured by the blood of Christ. They're glad to have their sins forgiven. They're glad to have the pardon written. But yet they want nothing to do with following God's law as a rule of life. They don't want to have anything to do with real self-denial. They don't want to have anything to do with suffering with Christ. They don't really want to know Christ or the power of his resurrection or the fellowship of his suffering. They really want nothing to do with being conformed to his death. And so Paul warns about these folk. He says concerning them, many walk, as I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then this very descriptive language. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, they set their mind on earthly things. Now that's a description of an antinomian. That is someone for whom the Christian faith has no practical influence on their life. It could not be said of such men that for them to live is Christ. No, for them to live is to fill their bellies, that is, to gratify their sensual desires. For them to live is to exercise as often and as deeply as they can their supposed Christian liberty, believing that everything they do is covered by the blood of Christ, therefore they're free to do anything. And he says they glory in what they ought to be ashamed about. But their chief mark is that they are earthly minded. They're not heavenly minded. Paul later in this letter is going to say chapter 4 and verse 8, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, these folk don't do that. They're earthly minded. They're not concerned about being heavenly minded. They're not concerned about spiritual things. They're not concerned about spiritual matters. But rather, again, their God is not Christ. Their God is their belly. Their motto is, for me to live is me. Not for me to live is Christ. Now, when we come to verse 20, beginning in verse 20, and here the chapter division is, I believe, unfortunate. There are a number of places in the scriptures where material is separated by a chapter division that probably shouldn't be. But at this point in the history of the church, we can't redo all the chapter divisions in the Bible. But here is a place, I think verse 1 does indeed go with these last verses of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 goes with these verses. And in the New King James Version, in the text, you'll note that the division, the heading that's given, follows that first verse. And the first verse is treated as though it were part of what went before. I think that's correct. But now notice what Paul says. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Where else have you heard this reference to citizenship? There's another place in the Bible where Paul takes up the subject of the Christian's citizenship. Do you remember where? We'll go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 27. It doesn't show through so clearly in some of the English versions. But verse 27, only let your conduct, well, the word there is the verb form of the noun that Paul uses now in chapter 3 and verse 20. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he uses the noun which means citizens or citizenship. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he uses the verb form of that word. And there, the word conduct really refers to living as a loyal citizen should. That's the genius of the word. That is, to live as a loyal citizen should, to discharge one's civil obligations. And you can see the meaning of that word in references outside the Bible. It's the word politeuomai, and you can pick up the phrase politics. It has to do with citizenship. It has to do with being a loyal citizen of a nation or of a city or of a commonwealth. And again, as we saw back early in our study when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 27, this citizenry image had particular meaning for these people in Philippi. Because Philippi was a Roman colony. And that term doesn't mean what we ordinarily mean by the term colony. In the last century, well, the last before the last century, all right? The Congo was a Belgian colony. West Africa, the country of West Africa, was a German colony. America had been a British colony. Well, a Roman colony was not quite like that, because Belgian citizenship was not conferred on the people of the Congo. They did not have the full rights of citizens. But this idea of the Roman colony, a city which had been designated as a Roman colony, which was a very rare thing, Some great service had to be done to Rome, usually in battle. Usually at a turning point in some great war, the men of the city would come, they would add their strength to the strength of the Roman legions, the Romans would win the battle, and as appreciation, gratitude for their taking part, it was the practice for the emperor then to confer colony status on the city, and with that, all the citizens of the city then became citizens of Rome. With all the rights of Roman citizenship, the city was run like a miniature Rome. If a civil regulation was passed in Rome that had to do with the life of the city of Rome, that same regulation applied in the colony city. And so, for example, the Bible speaks of the Emperor Claudius evicting the Jews from Rome. Well, that imperial edict to evict the Jews from Rome would also have applied in Philippi, so that the Jews in Philippi would have been required to leave. And so when Paul comes to Philippi originally, you'll recall there was no synagogue there. There were simply a few women meeting by a riverside to engage in the faith of Israel. But the law that had been passed concerning the city of Rome had been applied in Philippi so that the Jewish population had been expelled. Well, Philippi was a Roman colony, and they understood this idea of citizenship. They understood what was implied. And the one thing above everything else that was implied by citizenship was the obligation to be loyal to the city, to be loyal to Rome, to be loyal to the commonwealth, to be loyal to one's nation, etc. And so Paul uses this language to speak of Christians as being citizens of heaven. And there's even, you could even track uses of this term in other Jewish writings that refer to conducting oneself as a faithful citizen of the commonwealth of Israel. And so all of these ideas come together, and the implication seems to be that they should live as the gospel prescribes, with a walk worthy of God who's called them into his kingdom. That is, they are to conduct themselves as loyal citizens of heaven, which of course means to do what Paul has been telling them to do in this letter, in terms of persevering, in terms of cultivating the mind of Christ, etc. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. There's a reminder there that the things I'm saying to you, even as he had introduced the subject back in chapter 1, so he's saying, I'm still saying to you, this is how a citizen of heaven is to conduct himself. Here's where your loyalty lies. Your loyalty is to the king, and your life is to be a life lived in response to the king's edicts. Well, again, as we saw last time, Paul assumes that mature Christians will be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. Well, this is part of the package. That is, our focus would be on spiritual things, far above every earthly desire or far above every earthly concern. And it's against this, he's also set this against the background of warning us about the manifestations of earthly mindedness in the men of this world, whose end is destruction, God is their belly, etc. But contrary to that mindset, one of the antidotes to that antinomian mindset is simply to remember your citizenship. To remember where your loyalty justly lies. And that as a subject of the kingdom, the Christian is to remember, my chief business is to obey the king and to live in the light of the principles that he has established for his kingdom. So contrary to this antinomian mindset, in which men continue to be earthly minded in their walk, the mature Christian is to have his mind set upon the things of God, but he's especially to have his mind set on an event and a life that is connected to another world. We are citizens, not of this world, we're citizens of heaven. The mature Christian, while he or she is to take necessary care of the business of this present world, and indeed allowed to make a proper godly use of the things of this present world, yet nonetheless, we are chiefly to be engaged in a life that is heavenly centered. And as part of that, if you look again at the text, verse 19 or verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of this heavenly minded citizen of heaven thinking is to be a looking beyond the realities of our present existence, looking beyond the circumstances of our present lives and life in this world, and looking beyond that to an event which is yet to happen. And that event is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, it's amazing how many times this idea of waiting, eagerly waiting for Christ is taken up in Paul's writings. I want you to turn with me to Romans 8. We've seen this most recently in Romans 8, so let's go there. First of all, I won't have time to try to put all this together, but can at least give you some texts. You can study through these, read through these, and see the connections, the many connections that come back to Philippians chapter 3. But three times in Romans 8, the word that is translated in Philippians 3:20 as eagerly wait, speaking of eagerly waiting for Christ, three times that word appears in Romans 8. The first is found in verse 19. There Paul speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It is a description of a hope and of a vigorous, eager, energetic expectation. A desiring to see an event take place which will bear in it the consummation of redemption. The whole creation is portrayed as eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Well, the revealing of the sons of God comes when Christ appears. Then, when he receives his inheritance, we will be seen to receive our inheritance. The whole creation then will be transformed by the power of the coming Christ. But now Paul goes on in this same chapter. If you'll look now down to verse 23, having set out this cosmic expectation as an eager waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, he says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And there's a description of Christians. Christians who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so in terms of our hope and our expectation, Paul here focuses in this cosmic view of things that there's something very important that's going to happen to the Christian. It's going to be the redemption of the body. And of course, he's speaking of the resurrection unto life, the transformation of the bodies of believers into bodies likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 25 of the same chapter, but if we hope for what we do not see, this is not a matter of something we possess now. It is something that is yet to come when Christ appears. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now hang on to that word with perseverance. We're going to see it again. But now turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Here the term is used again. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, now we know that the church in Corinth had all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. It was one of the most difficult congregations that Paul had to deal with in terms of things that were defective in their Christian lives, principles that had not been imbibed, things that needed to be worked out in their Christian lives. Yet he begins this letter by saying, "I thank my God always concerning you," verse 4, "for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul is absolutely persuaded that all the problems at Corinth notwithstanding, that there was good reason to believe these people had been genuinely converted. There was good reason to believe that God had given them everything that was going to be needed to living the Christian life in a way that was commendable. And indeed, he was convinced that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for his coming. That was a particular focus of their faith and their expectation. Now, if you'll turn over to Galatians 5. Here's a bit of a different way of expressing this whole issue. But Galatians 5 and verse 5. He says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait," and the phrase "by faith" probably ought to be put right there. In the Greek text, it comes earlier than the next prepositional phrase that follows. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait by faith for the hope of righteousness." And I think what Paul means by that is that we are eagerly hoping for the fruition of that righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. And so here again, he speaks of the Christian as eagerly waiting for something. And then if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation." So I think it's Paul, and here's one of the reasons I think it's Paul, because this is Paul's word. But whoever the writer is, he speaks again of the Christian as eagerly waiting for the appearing of Christ, who will bring this consummate salvation. That is the wrapping up or the finishing of the great work that God had begun in his people. Remember in Philippians 1, "He who began a good work in you." Let's turn back over there. Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, it's this same day that Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of his appearing, the day of the revealing of the sons of God, the day of the fruition of righteousness, the day of God's wrapping up the work that he has begun, bringing it to completion in the lives of his people." And so we are told, we are instructed, that as citizens of heaven, our minds are to be focused on this event that yet lies in the future, but an event that in essence begins in another world. It is an event that will begin in heaven with Christ's return. And this is part of what it means to be heavenly minded. to lift our eyes far above this world and to lift our eyes far above the concerns of this world and to recognize that there is an arena in which God is doing things that far transcends the importance of anything that's going on down here. And Paul says part of to live is Christ is to have this attitude where I'm waiting. I'm eagerly, anxiously waiting. Something I want to come. Something I desire for it to happen. I want my Lord to come. I want Him to bring His work to completion. With all that that will mean for His people. And indeed all that that will mean for those who are His enemies. And so Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of that same transformation that he spoke of in Romans 8. In the redemption of the body, he says, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, in a nutshell, what he's saying is when Christ appears, he will transform the bodies of his people. That these bodies will not be replaced. He's not going to take out Model A and put in Model B. He's not going to give you a different body. It's going to be the same body, but it's going to be transformed. The very power by which he subdues all things, the very power by which he created the universe, the very power by which in his providence he rules the universe and orders everything according to his will, by that power he's going to raise you from the dead. And when he raises you from the dead, Christian, he's going to transform your body so that it will be conformed to his body, so that you will have a body like Christ's. Now that has all kinds of, let your imagination run with that for a while as to what that will mean in terms of things like strength and health, in terms of one's ability to think, one's ability to emote, to be able to, for the first time in one's existence, to be able to think without the clouding of sin upon the mind, to be able to love without the cloud of sin upon the heart. All right. But now, where else does Paul speak about this besides Romans chapter 8? There's language used here. It will transform your lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Where are these things put together again in Paul's writings? Pat?
I know he says he transformed in Romans 12:1-2.
Okay.
Right,
but that's in terms, we'll come to that as soon as we manage to rush through Romans 11. But we'll come to that, but that's really talking about something we're to be engaged in right now. Be not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. But where else in Paul's writings does he speak of the resurrection and the transformation of our bodies, and in the same context speaks of the subduing power of Christ in all things? There's one place that's very, very relevant to our understanding what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. All right, let me ask the question another way. Where is the resurrection chapter in Paul's writings? 1 Corinthians 15. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, please. Now, there's a sense in which we could profitably work our way through the whole chapter, but that would take us far beyond the time we have tonight, which is already running out. But I want you to begin looking with me at verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is of Christ. And part of that image is to have a body like Christ's, to be conformed to his image in that fashion. It's not just a moral transformation, but it will be indeed, in the end of the day, a physical transformation, a total transformation of the whole person. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here's why this transformation is important, why it has to take place. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what Paul is describing in Philippians 3. When he speaks of our being transformed into the likeness of Christ's body, he's talking about death being swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter, Paul speaks of the importance of this change. Without this change, we're not fitted for heaven. Without this change, we couldn't live there. These bodies, unchanged, could not bear life in heaven. That there must be a change that takes place, and that is the change that Christ will bring at the time of his appearing. We shall be changed, Paul says. But now, how is that going to happen? Well, here in Philippians 3, as there in 1 Corinthians 15, the issue, the manner of Christ doing this is by the power by which he subjects all things to himself. Look just above in 1 Corinthians 15 to verses 22 through 26. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How is it, Paul, then, that you can say death is swallowed up in victory? How is that going to happen? Christ is going to use the authority that has been given to him to subjugate all of his enemies. And he is going to subjugate that death, which is man's greatest enemy. He is going to transform our bodies. He is going to remove death as any part of the experience of his people, so that we will be resurrected to life, made like unto Christ, and shall dwell with him forever. Now, I want you to come back to Philippians with me. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. But just for a moment, come back to Philippians. As I said, verse 1 of chapter 4 thematically goes with what goes before and not with what goes after. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Paul's bringing his admonitions, his exhortation, the main admonition or exhortation of the letter to a close. He's still got some things he's going to say in the verses that follow as he closes out the letter completely. But the main issue, he's dealt with it. And so he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, that term stand fast is another way to say persevere. Be steadfast, or to stand fast. Do not be moved by anything that comes. He's told them that they will have to suffer with Christ. It has been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That's part of what they are to expect, even as they are to expect the appearing of Christ to complete the work begun in them. And so here, when you ask the question, what is the theme of Philippians? Some people will say, well, the theme is perseverance. And there is a certain logic to that. But it is perseverance in living this principle, for me to live is Christ. Now I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, please. We read through verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15 just a few moments ago. But notice what verse 58 says as Paul brings his treatment of the resurrection and its related themes to a close in this letter. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He speaks of these things. He speaks of the appearing of Christ. He speaks of his second coming. He speaks of his dominion. He speaks of his work in subduing all of his enemies, the last enemy being death. He speaks of the promise of the transformation of the Christian's body. But all of this is not mere information. And it's not just meant for our encouragement, though it's very encouraging, isn't it? To know what he's going to do, what he's promised to do, what he's committed himself to doing. To know that he is engaged in a work that is cosmic in its proportions, that he's going to transform the whole creation. And in the process of doing that, it's going to transform his people. In a work that's called the revealing of the sons of God, or the children of God. But that's not just information, and it's not just information given to encourage us. It is information that is given us to exhort us to continue being steadfast, to continue to persevere in doing those things that God has given us to do as his people while we are yet upon this earth. And there's a very real sense in which 1 Corinthians 15:58 is the parallel text to Philippians 4:1. For again, there Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a sense in which that is precisely what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Be steadfast, immovable, as he said earlier, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Be steadfast, be immovable, be engaged in the work of the gospel, be engaged in the work of the sanctification of your souls, be energetic in your faith in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not to no purpose. God has his purposes in all this, and his purpose is that we should be engaged in this business of living the Christian life in living according to the principle, for me to live is Christ. All right. Does anyone have any questions or any remarks that you would like to contribute to the rest of us? But well, if not, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you. Lord, we marvel at your word, at its instruction. We thank you for your servant Paul and for what he has written in this letter. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live in the light of the things that he has said, and that especially we should be steadfast, that we should stand fast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and not turned aside from our responsibilities to live out the principles of the Christian life in such a way as to plainly display that our minds and our thoughts and our hopes are set upon another world. We thank you, Father, for the promise of the appearing of your Son, that he shall come again. And we thank you for what you have promised that he will do in the transformation of our bodies, that then, Lord, the spirits of just men made perfect will be joined to bodies like unto the body of your Son, that in a completely redeemed humanity, that we might inherit with him, be joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom to which you have called us. Lord, help us to remember that even as we walk upon this earth, that we are citizens of heaven and citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you would grant us much grace, that we would be loyal to where our loyalty ought to be, even unto you, our Lord and our Master. We thank you, Lord, for your word again. We thank you for your blessing. And we ask that you'd receive our worship this night in the name of your Son and our Savior and our hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.